Okay, we are working here. I got it clipped on. We're in Matthew 19, or page 43 of the booklet. So everybody have a good week so far? Good week. Is there people here that are happy the Broncos won? Yeah, are you Broncos fans too? Yeah. I met a couple today that, actually she's you would have known if you were there, but since you weren't at breakfast, you missed out. Guess what we found out at breakfast today? The waitress that we have is a Seattle Seahawks fan. And her husband, her husband's a Broncos fan.
Good, I didn't go.
Yeah. But that's the way Pastor Keith is a Broncos fan, and Shannon is a Seahawks fan, yeah. So... We'll be praying. We'll be we're going to be praying for their marriage in a couple Sundays. How's that? No. Anyway, anything specifically you'd like to pray about before we get started?
We have two friends of ours, and they both gone through cancer, and one is in remission and went to Germany to get some alternative treatment. And then we have one lady here then. At AOI, and she's struggling, you know, and she's hurting. So they could use prayer.
Okay. Well, anybody else? My son says thank you for praying for him. Yeah. He's already probably done his two jumps tonight. I have not heard yet if he's passed or not, but it was the last ones that he had to do. He was supposed to jump last night, but the plane was down, so they couldn't jump, so they do two tonight. Mm-hmm. But he's getting closer. Lord's work in his life. It's great to see. I was telling Dick and Edie earlier, 2 years ago, when he was right before he got kicked out of this program, he had a lot of pride and a lot of self-confidence. And when he got kicked out of the program, it crushed him. And now Lord is building Christ's confidence. He's not as cocky as he was before. And it's good, isn't it? It's good. It's good when God takes that edge off us, and he's learning to have to trust the Lord in this and in what he does. And now, since he has a fiance, he's not as excited to jump out of a plane where many things can go wrong. He goes, we have a manual that thick that all the things that happens, if this happens, do this. So you always pray that everything goes smooth. So anyway, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to just thank you for tonight. We can come before your throne of grace, and you're such a gracious and good God. We thank you, Father, for creating us. Thank you that we just didn't happen by chance, but Father, you create us with a purpose, is to have a relationship with you. Father, we thank you that we can commit all things to you. We commit our families to you, our loved ones to you, our friends to you, and even as Edie mentioned tonight, their friends that have been dealing with cancer, that you might bring special comfort to them. Lord, we know you promised us we can't beat death, but what we can do is beat death when we have Christ. Father, that's why we are thankful that even in these bodies that they are getting older and they are aging, and we know one day our souls will be leaving these bodies, but yet we know we'll be with you forever. Thank you for that gift of life. Thank you for that hope that we have with you for all eternity. Father, again, I want to commit my son to you. I pray that his hope and his confidence would be in you. And Father, he'd be thanking you for all that's accomplished in his own life. Again, I thank you for each one that's come tonight, and may your word be a blessing on us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Now, we are in Matthew 19. We're top of page 43. We are under the Messiah's teaching concerning divorce. Now, let's just read the first few of these verses. It says, Matthew 19, verse 1, it says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Was Jesus still popular among the crowds? Absolutely. And actually, in chapter 21, we have the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. He is still among those Jewish people that are on the outskirts of Jerusalem, those in Judea, and those away from Jerusalem. They're excited about him. Many are recognizing he's Messiah. And that's why we're going to see this triumphal entry. It's a wonderful thing. But yet, the excitement over Jesus is not among the leaders at all. They find him very much a threat. Very much a threat to their society. And I will say this. A society to their comfortable lifestyle. Because Israel was not fighting with Rome. Rome was pretty much just letting the Jewish people do as they please. You have your Sadducees, you have your Pharisees, you have your synagogues, you have your temple services. Things are going okay. Rome is just keeping their hands off. Things are fairly comfortable compared to what they have been in the past. All of a sudden, now we have all this stirring going on by this Messiah, this person who calls himself Messiah. Wow. He is causing a stir. That means Rome might come, and the soldiers are going to come, and guess what's going to happen? They're going to make life miserable for us. So they saw Jesus more as a stir. The leaders of Israel, because of their comfortable lifestyle, saw Jesus more as a threat than a help. But the common folk, as always the case, loved him because he cared about them. And he lived among them. Jesus lived, and this is you always remember, Jesus lived among the people. He didn't live over them. He lived among them, not over them. He did not lord himself over people. He presented who he was, and he left it up to them to whether to believe or not. And he never, if you want to say, he never pushed himself on people. But anyway, Jesus still had large crowds following him. And what did he do in verse 2? He kept on what? He kept on what? Healing them. Because he cared about them. Some Pharisees now, here we have some Pharisees came to him to test him. Now the Pharisees, why did they come? Did they come to give him greetings and their approval and their thanks?
Try to set him up.
Yeah, they're going to try to set him up. And so they ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Now, I believe this question was to condemn him. So under the issue of divorce, under paragraph number 1 on the handout, it says, the Pharisees wanted to condemn Christ and sought for ways to do so. We know that the Gentile leadership condemned John over divorce, didn't they? They may have sought a way for Christ's words to condemn himself. And that may be the reason why they asked Christ, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? For what? Any reason. Now, there were two schools of Hebrew thought. There was the Shammai and Hillel, okay? And one was more conservative than the other. And if I have it right, the Hillel were more liberal. And so divorce was very simple. Sorry. It would be the clap of the hands, and she knows, guess what? So Edie, if Dick was a Hillel Jew, he'd go like this, you'd have to leave the home.
No way.
That's how easy divorce was for the man.
That's not nice.
No, it's not. And so that is why they're trying to stir up the Lord Jesus by asking, okay, what is your position on this? What is your position on this? Because they want him to commit. Because if he could commit to an answer and they found a way, hey, they're like lawyers. If they could find a way to find wrong, they're going to do it, aren't they? They've already decided to kill him. So what they're looking for is something to accuse him of. That is what they're seeking. They're looking for an accusation that they can hold against him to bring before their courts and condemn him. Hey, that happened to John the Baptist. He was beheaded. Anyway, so that is the question. Can a man divorce his wife for any reason? Now, in verse 4, Jesus says, haven't you heard, he replied, that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and male. Okay. I'm just seeing if you're reading, if you know how to read. Okay. See, this is why we as believers, we do not agree with homosexuality. And it's not that we go around blasting homosexuals because we know they need to be saved too, right? Can a homosexual, can their sins be forgiven? Can they have new life and be changed?
Yes.
Yes, they can. But what we realize is, is that God created male and female. Matter of fact, when you look at, you know, if you were, say, an environmentalist and you were an atheist and you're all of these things that are against the scriptures, but you cannot argue against something. All you have to say to the person who is an evolutionist and say, look at evolution. What does it teach us? If I don't obviously don't believe in evolution, but what does it teach us? Male and female. Even the natural world teaches us that if it's not male and female, what happens to the species? It goes away. It'll be non-existent. Even nature itself teaches us. But we know as we read this, who created nature? God did. And he made male and female. And now here he's talking about man. And said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. So paragraph number 2 on page 43, it says, the Lord Jesus explained the original creation and the intent of marriage. Christ challenged their thinking with words from the Torah. Number 3. Scripture taught that the original marriage was what? A, for a male and female to be joined together. B, the man was to leave his parents and be joined to his wife. C, the two become one whole or one flesh. And D, what was joined by God was not to be separated by man. That was the original creation. What in verse 4 haven't you read? That the beginning, the Creator made the male and female. At the beginning, divorce was not known. Divorce was not known until, or we at least we read about it, not until the law. And so, now, look at verse 7, because they're not done here. Why then, they ask, listen now, this is close, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Now, look what they said here. Why did Moses command? By this time, they've already corrupted the law. Do you know why? The law did not, God did not command them. Mm-hmm. And Jesus now is going to correct that. Verse 8. Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits what?
Adultery.
And so he's very clear. Moses, in the law, God permitted you to divorce only for adultery. But when God created Adam and Eve, divorce was not known. It was not that way. God made one Adam, and he made one Eve. The man was to leave his family. Well, Adam didn't have any parents, but God at the beginning gave this creative order. This is the way God established it. And so we come to number 4, page 43. The Lord corrected their interpretation by stating that Moses allowed divorce, but did not command it. Christ referred back to their history. Divorce was not allowed until Moses. The Lord referred to that time when it was changed. That's in Deuteronomy 24:1 in the following verses. And why? Because of the hardness of their hearts. Why was a divorce allowed? Because God wanted it? Not at all. God never would want a divorce. He didn't create Adam and Eve to get divorced. He allowed it because these Jewish people had a hard heart. It was never meant to be that way. Now, number 5, Messiah taught that adultery was the only cause for divorce. Because you know why? When a man and a woman come together and if you use the word, come together in the marriage bed. That is actually the, if you want to say, the culmination of the marriage covenant, isn't it? That is the culmination of the marriage covenant to not only spiritually, emotionally become one, they physically become one. Now, God said the reason you can divorce is because when that individual goes and commits fornication with someone else, they've broken the very bond that God intended only for that one man and one woman. They were unfaithful to the marriage covenant that God had established. Is that what Jesus says? It is. Now, I don't believe if someone's been divorced, they're ruined for life. I believe there's forgiveness. I really do. And I believe there's forgiveness and there's a moving on. But what's happened in our society today, the divorce has become simple. You know, the moment something gets hard, quitting is so easy in our culture today, isn't it? When you really think about how many people do you know that stick it out through the hard times? What is the two words, the PJ motto? And every time they would go out of that, they'd in through that most intense period of indoc, that first filtering system to say in there, there's two words over the door and they'd just slap it every time they walked out of their PJ office. Never quit. Never quit. So when David is asked to go back in the program, he says, Dad, I have to, because you know why? The very reason I joined is because they said never quit. So I have to. It's what it's all about. And you see, that is the idea, is that in real life, that is what God, well, God wants us to be faithful. God wants us to have that mindset, you know, come hell or high water, I'm going to serve Christ. You know, oh, by thinking of that, hell or high water, thinking of high water and Stephen, the Prime Minister of Canada. We talked about that this morning. Can't you remember, Ray? I can't. Does anybody know the name of Stephen? He's a brilliant, he's the Prime Minister of Canada. He was in Israel for the first time, and he, of all the leaders of the world, has been the only one who's been backing Israel. He visited Israel for the first time last week, and he's told it, when he's speaking to Israel, he said, whether it's through fire or through water, we're going to stand by you no matter what. The only world leader that is willing to say that today. I know. It's neat to see men that are willing to. He's an evangelical, and I'm thinking, wow, evangelical voted in Canada, because they're a bit more humanistic than we are. But hey, God's man, right? And he has voted for Israel, even when Obama has, in the G8 summit, Obama voted against Israel to keep some of their lands. It has to be all eight countries have to vote yes. There was only one no vote, and it was the Canadian Prime Minister voted no. You know, I thank God for him. You know, and Lord knows we need more men like him in leadership, don't we, in this country? You know, the Lord corrects their misunderstanding, their misinterpretation of marriage and divorce. They're probably a bit angry or frustrated because they didn't catch him, did they? Yeah, they didn't catch him because you know what? When he quoted the Old Testament, who wrote the Old Testament? Jesus did. And they couldn't catch him on it, could they? He said, as a matter of fact, he turned it around because he said the reason for divorce is because of why? Because of the hardness of their heart. As a matter of fact, let's look at this for a second. Verse 8. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because whose hearts were hard?
Because of your hardness.
He didn't say your ancestors' hearts. He says your hearts. Because they're just like their ancestors. Interesting, isn't it? Jesus carefully picks his words. Anyway, we move along. Again, we see the beauty of the disciples coming along and asking questions, and also the little children. Let's look on. Then verse 10, the disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it is better not to marry." In other words, wouldn't it be better not to marry to begin with than to get married and divorced? Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way." You know, everybody know what a eunuch is? Mm-hmm. Someone who is born without, let's say, a passion or need to be married. Okay? There are some people that are not many. There are a few, but not many. They don't have, a need. And that's why Paul says in Corinthians, it's better to get married than to burn in your what? Your lust. It's better to get married because you have a physical need. You know, you have a need for a spouse. But he said there's some that are born that just don't have that need. Not often, not common. But he goes, others were made that way by men. And guess what they would do to slaves? Yeah, they'd castrate them in their life. Then they were, and there was lots of slaves in this day. A lot of slaves in Jesus' day, and they were made slaves by their owners. And anyway, Jesus says, "And others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." Now he's saying some, it's not that they don't want to be married, it's they choose not to be married is because they've committed themselves to following Christ. And we know of people, and probably more so women than men, who have committed their life to following Christ, serving Him, and have never been married. Some have been missionaries for their whole life and have never been married because they felt God's hand call was for them to minister and to serve and not to have a family. And then he goes on to say, the one who can accept this should accept it. Well, you know what? For the average individual, most people, marriage is what is common. Much more common than not. Okay? Verse 13, now we move along here. It says, the little children were brought to Jesus from to place their hands on him. Now, what's cool about these little children, there's only a little bit said here about them, are placed between these Pharisees who are very hard-hearted towards the Lord and the rich man we're about to be introduced to. And in the middle of it, he puts this little snippet of the beauty of children. And so he says in verse 13, then little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. Disciples still didn't quite understand. They're still having their problems figuring Jesus out. Verse 14, Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Beautiful, isn't it? When he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there. Now, he tells us that these little children are of the kingdom of heaven. That is why I believe children, when they die, they're with the Lord. King David lost a son a few days after he was born, and when the child was sick, he was mourning. He was sad. And when the child passed away, he quit mourning. And somebody said, well, you were mourning when he was sick, and now he's dead and you're not mourning? And his answer was, I cannot bring my child back to me, but I will go to him. He understood where that child went, into the loving arms of his shepherd. And that he could not bring the child back to this earth, but he knew one day he would see his child again in heaven. Jesus says the little children are of the kingdom of heaven. He did not say that about the Pharisees, did he? Back, way back in the beginning, he said, they're not. And so here we have these hard-hearted Pharisees. We have these children. Now, right after this, we're going to meet now a rich young man. Verse 16. Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Now, right away, He's not thinking right. He's thinking based on what works. Yes, what must I do? So Jesus says, okay, you asked the question, right? Verse 17, why do you ask me about what is good? Jesus replied, there's only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments. Now, this is from the Old Testament. Follow the commands because they lead to life. Now, he's not saying, if you follow the commands, I'm going to give you eternal life. He's saying, if you want to live, if you want to stay righteously, follow the commands. But the reality is, no one can. No one can keep the law. That is the problem. So Jesus is giving this man a very difficult standard, but this young man also, I believe, has an issue called pride. Because he comes boisterous. What can I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, oh, okay, let's find out. So he says to obey the commands. And so the verse 18, this young man says, which ones? Jesus replied, do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother and love your neighbor as yourself. Now there's one here he left out. Purposely. Well, he does say love your neighbor as yourself. That's one. And thou shall not covet. Because this is the man's main problem. His God is money. And he coveted it because that was his God. Interesting, he doesn't say, thou shalt have no other gods before me, or thou shalt not covet. He leaves those out. And so does this young man say in verse 20, all these I have kept. Right? Okay. The young man said, what do I still lack? Now Jesus is going to get to the heart of the issue. Jesus answered, okay, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, then come follow me. Oh, no. Because he's hit the man at the very heart of his problem, hasn't he? And what is it? And in verse 22, when the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. What was his God? Jesus?
No.
Money. Wasn't it interesting how Jesus, what he used to bring this man around to that? He mentions the very things he struggled. He does not mention immediately the things he's struggling with. And then he brings it around and says, okay, now. And he's bringing him to another level because he said, I've done all these things. Okay, Jesus says, now you want to go up to another level? You want to be perfect? Okay, take all your goods, sell them. Sell everything you got. Give them to the poor, and then come follow me. Jesus was a poor teacher. He said, the foxes have holes, the birds have nests, they have nests. The Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head down. He was a poor teacher. It hit the man right in the very heart of the issue, his love affair and his trust in riches. So Jesus goes on to say, then Jesus says to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, and that is a sewing needle, than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Wow. Jesus is saying it is easier for a camel, that's probably one of the biggest animals they knew of there, to go through the eye of a sewing needle rather than for a rich man to go to heaven. Why is that? What is the problem there? That's right. When you have a lot of money, what do you trust in? Why is it children from when they're little, they learn to fall in love with what? Money, because money gets them what they
want.
Right? But when you get what you want, does it really make you happy? That's right. It says in Proverbs, he that loves silver shall not be satisfied with silver, I remember a person I love dearly who's not a believer. When they retired years ago, they had far more money than I'll ever see in my hands. He said, if I only had another $100,000, I would be more comfortable. I'm thinking, it takes me 10 years to earn that. But you know what I'm saying? It's that concept that it'll make me secure. Money could be gone tomorrow. Gold could be worth a penny an ounce tomorrow. We don't know, do we? And so, anyway, in verse 25 it says, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, who then can be saved? Now I love Jesus' answer here. Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are impossible. Are there rich people that get saved? Yes, there are. And Jesus, or in Timothy, Paul says, he says, Timothy, tell those that are rich in this world not to trust in the uncertainty of riches, but to build up their inheritance where?
In heaven.
Store up for eternity. And so anyway, what an interesting dialogue we have here that Jesus teaches us. Now, Peter, this stirs up Peter's thinking. Of course, Peter is a good thinker. He likes, and he's not afraid to ask questions. Verse 27, Peter answered him, we have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? And they really have. He was a fisherman. He made his livelihood from fishing. Jesus says, leave your nets, come follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. No, he's thinking this. No, what about us? So we have left. We have left what we know in our securities, and we've been following you. And Jesus, in verse 28, I love this. He said to them, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, that means when Jesus Christ recreates the kingdom on earth, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Wow. He says, in the restoration of all things, you 12 are going to be part of the eternal kingdom. Why? Because they trusted him and followed him. And then he goes on to say, verse 29, and everyone, that means there's no partiality, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. And so he's just saying here, whatever you do for me, whatever you do in service for me, it is a 100-fold investment. Now, would you rather invest in something that gives you 2% back or 10%? 10%, right? But Jesus says, I'm going to give you 100. In other words, you'll never outgive me. You'll never give more to me than I will give back to you. If you're willing to follow me and give yourself, and it's just not money, it's yourself, your love, your time, your energy, whatever it may be, to me, I'm going to reward you beyond your wildest imagination. And so, Jesus, you know, in Hebrews it says, God is not unjust. God is not unjust that he should forget your work and labor of love that you've shown towards his name. God is not unjust to forget what you've done. In the times that you've made hard decisions that says, you know what, I need to do that for that individual, or I need to do that for my children, I need to do it for my wife or my husband, whatever it may be. And Jesus says it's as simple as getting something to drink. Mm-hmm. Really? Yeah. Jesus, getting you a drink, I won't forget that either. That's how wonderful Jesus is. There's nothing you can do that he will not justly reward you, even for the most little things. Because that's who he is. And it's a beautiful thing, because when you are serving one another, whose love are you showing to one another? God's love. Jesus loves, right? And that love is reflected upon His goodness and His name. And that's why we do things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyway, so any questions on chapter 19? We're going to have to skim through chapter 20 a bit, but any questions? No, the parable of the workers in the vineyard is actually a takeoff from verse 30 of chapter 19. It says, "But many of the first will be last, and those that are last will be first." And so Jesus does this. He interjects a parable that fits with what he's trying to teach. So he talks about a man who has a vineyard. He hires laborers, and he hires them at different times. And even though he hires them at different times, at the end of the day, they all get paid the same. And what he means by that is that in life, you know, I've heard people say, "Oh, I got saved at 40 years old. I wish I got saved at 15 so I could start building more rewards." Oh no, that's not how he works. You could get saved at 60 years old and serve Him for 5 years, go to heaven, and guess what? You're going to have a rich reward. That's the beauty of it. That's the beauty of it. So He's giving us the other side of that. And He talks about not being envious. And so when the workers are struggling, the parable, the workers are struggling, "I've worked longer and I'm not getting more pay." Verse 13, it says in chapter 20, verse 13, "But he answered one of them and said, 'Friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for me for one denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have a right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm generous?'" So he was saying here is, I agreed to hire this guy for a day's worth of work for a denarius. I hired a guy before sundown. He worked for a couple hours, and I gave him a denarius. Didn't you agree to that? He says, then don't be envious. I can be generous. And that's who Jesus is. He can be generous. And there's no competition. There should be no competition in the family of God. You know, when you grow up with your parents, you see competition in your kids, don't you? But we teach him not to be competitive once another. We, you know, even Jesus' brothers didn't like him, you know that? They mocked him, and they actually did not believe in him until after his death, burial, and resurrection. So they are using sibling rivalry even in Jesus' own family. But not so in God's family. And so in verse 16, Jesus makes the point, so the last will be first, and the first will be what? Do you know where this principle holds true? More than anyone is Gentiles, who were the first to get the truth. The Jews, they didn't embrace it. Who were the last to get the truth? Gentiles, and they embraced it. And because of that, guess what's been postponed? The Jewish kingdom on earth on David's throne has been postponed, and we now are enjoying the riches of Christ. So this principle of those that are last will be first, hey, we came last as the Gentiles, right? And yet the reality is we're the first to enjoy the first fruits of the resurrection. For the most part, the Jewish people have rejected Christ. It's a miracle when one gets saved. But we see Gentiles worldwide trusting Christ, enjoying the privilege of becoming the Son of God. And so, anyway, that's who God is, that's who the Lord is. Now, verse 17, now as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day he will be raised to life." Jesus was making his way towards Jerusalem for his last time. Jerusalem, he would meet his fate, and that would be death. And again, he's warning his disciples, isn't he? Because he's a teacher. And because he loves, remember in John, he says, I call you friends. And a friend tells a friend what is going on. And I'm telling you, this is what's going to happen. And so he's telling his friends, this is going to be the order. It's exactly what comes to pass. Now, Matthew does not have a problem picking on himself, his people, whatever it may be. Because here Jesus is telling his disciples this awful things that are going to happen in Jerusalem. And then look at verse 20. In the midst of this, then the mother of Zebedee's sons, that's James and John, came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down asked a favor of him. What is it you want? He asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other on your left in your kingdom. Here she's just saying, would you do me a favor. Let my sons be in the most privileged position of any humankind when you enter your kingdom, your eternal kingdom. So when you sit in your throne, John on one and James on the other. You're clueless. You're going to embarrass yourself when you look back on this. You know, it's one of those things that I shouldn't have said it, you know. And so, what does Jesus say in verse 22? You don't know what you're asking. Jesus said to them, can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? Do you know what cup he's talking about? The cup of death. The cup of death. But see, they're oblivious to it. And so what was their answer? Oh, yeah. Yeah, we can do that. Jesus said to them, yeah, you will indeed drink from my cup. In other words, they were going to suffer. And James was killed not too long, many years later. John lived to be old. But John was persecuted. John was tortured. Yes, they endured cruelties. And so he says, yeah, indeed you are going to drink my cup, but you don't even know what it is yet. But to sit at my right hand or the left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. In other words, he is going to decide where those sit. Now, when the other 10 heard about this, they were just so happy. They were quite irritated because here they're the 12 disciples, and it's like, remember the competitive thing, you know? You know, these are probably men in their 30s, you know, they're pretty still competitive. And, you know, you're speaking position, like, who's going to be the greatest? And so when the 10 heard about it, they were indignant with the two brothers, James and John. They were not happy. Jesus called them together and said, okay, here's the reality of it. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your what?
Servant.
Servant or slave. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man, that's Jesus, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus, the first coming into this world, Jesus came as a servant, not a king. You know, if we go back and you look at the front of this, what does it say? From the crown to the what? Cross. He came in and was introduced as Jesus, the King of Israel, from the lineage of David. But the reality is, when he left this, from the crown to the what? Cross. And the reality was, Jesus came to be served. And not to be served. And he says, now, when these 10 were frustrated with the other two, he says, okay, this is the reality. You're all thinking wrong because you all want a position. Matter of fact, as a pastor, some of the most difficult people in ministry I ever have dealt with are people that want a title. Because when they come and they want a title, it tells me one thing. They're not a servant. You know, I remember when I was a young believer, and I tell you, I had a very humble pastor that spent a lot of time discipling me. I remember him saying to me, I probably said it before, were on a call one night going to see visit someone. He said, Mark, would you be willing to be a servant in the back country to a couple people for your whole life if that's what God had for you? Would you be willing to do it? And I said, I want to be willing to do it. Because it's not about position. And that's really a very, very difficult thing in Christianity. I cannot tell you how many people want a title. And I'll pick on John MacArthur. You get a John MacArthur study Bible. The name John MacArthur is massive and study Bible's little. Because who is it about?
John
MacArthur. Exactly. And that's the way it is. Their names go up in lights. All you got to do is look at his books. They're there. That's the way it is. Sadly to say, it's been that way in Christianity, even from Jesus' day. All you got to do is read history, and you see these men who want titles. They want to be the big dog. And Jesus said, no, if you want to be great, you serve. That's how you be great. Just like Jesus did by kneeling down, taking off his robes, and washing the dirty feet of the disciples. He goes, I've given you an example, and happy are ye if you do these things. We want to put men's names in lights, and it's been the curse of the church. And we have feuds going on in Christianity because the big names, the big guns, love to argue publicly. And right now, John MacArthur and Mark Driscoll are going at it, causing shame to the name of Christ. And there's hundreds, if not thousands of people watching it going on, taking sides. And the whole time Jesus saying, it's not that way among us. If you want to be great, look at me. I came not to be served, but to serve and to actually sacrifice my life in order that sinners could have life. It's a whole different mindset. But you know the beauty of it all? Just like Jesus said, those that seek reward in this earth, they've got their reward. And they'll have it. Yeah, their names are in lights down here, but that's only for a few short years. And I really think in heaven, there's going to be those that are rewarded that we never even heard about. And they're going to be sitting in places of authority because they served a little backcountry church or they served a little backcountry mission somewhere in the middle of nowhere where a bunch of no-names were, but they loved them and cared for them in Jesus' name. And if Christianity did more of that, Christianity be a much stronger influence in America. But for some reason, we think the more names we can get in lights, the more effect it's going to have on the world. And as a matter of fact, it's quite the opposite.
And so I just should mention, I'm just thinking back the time recent times I've gone through the Christian bookstore downtown and looked at the books. And you, like you say, you see the author's name. And then the title of the book. And I've always kind of wondered about that, but never thought about it that way.
Because that name supposedly has authority. That's the one you got to read because that is the man. No. No. You know, I actually, like I said, I've had to read a lot of theologians and a lot of very scholarly men, and sometimes I'm amazed at the beauty of the scriptures that they miss because of their own pride. And sometimes I read stuff of people that are just simple folk, and it's so profound what they say because they're simple folk and they're letting the scriptures be everything. They're letting Jesus be everything. And as we end this chapter, we come across two blind men. And in this, I find it amazing because here we've seen the Pharisees, we've seen the hardness of their heart, we've seen the rich man go away sad, and yet we have, in this society, two blind men have no value, really. Why? Because blind men can't do anything, except really what? What do blind men do? They can only do what?
Beg.
We don't know why they were blind. They could have been born that way for all we know. But here Jesus is along the way, and as Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Look at the title, what they call him. Lord, Son of David. Yes, they recognized who he was. That's his messianic title. He's Messiah. And they believed that he could have mercy on them. That's why they cried out. But look at verse 31. The crowd rebuked them. Why? Why would the crowd rebuke him? Because in the same way that the disciples said, just shoo the little children away, they're a nuisance. Because the children, it was so sad. In many cases, in a lot of societies, children are considered a nuisance. They were here. They also, these blind men were considered the same way, and the crowds thought them to be a nuisance. And so the crowds rebuked these two blind men and told them, "Shut up, be quiet." But they shouted all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." You know, as the crowds got louder to try to shut them up, they got louder. Actually, it's really cool. And Jesus stopped and called them. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. "Lord," they answered. And again, out of respect for him, "Lord," they answered, "we want our sight." I love this. Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. And in the same manner, when the children came to him, Jesus put his hands on him, he blessed the children. And in the same manner, he did the same thing to these two blind men. He did the same thing. Were the children of value to Jesus? Were these two hurting men of value to Jesus? Yes, they were. Not to the populace, not to the crowds, but they were to Jesus. That's why he's so different. He is so different. And I love this. Jesus had compassion on them, and he touched their eyes immediately. They received their sight, and what did they do?
Follow him.
In the previous chapter, who didn't follow him?
The rich guy.
The rich guy who had it together. That's why Jesus says, "I didn't come to call the righteous to repentance. I came to call the sinners to repentance. I didn't come to heal those that are whole. I came to heal the sick." When we recognize that we're sick with sin, we're in a good place, aren't we? Because we realize we need the good physician who can heal the sick. You see, folks, as much as we want to see America change, we want to see better legislation, the reality is laws can't make people righteous, can they? But Jesus can. And that's the beauty of it. Jesus can make. And so as we end at the bottom of page 43 in the booklet, we saw the parable of the laborer. We see Jesus again warns of his coming separation. Jesus then explains the work which he must partake of alone. And then we have another gracious miracle by the Son of David with these blind men. Now what? The Lord was in Jericho for the last time. He was making his way to Jerusalem. We all know what awaited him there. Even though rejection by the leadership had taken place, Jesus did not live in a state of what?
Pity.
All along the way, he continually taught and trained his disciples and showed pity to those who were needy and suffering. What a great God. He was always thinking of others. We live in a world today, I'm going to close with this. We live in a world today that really encourages woe is me, a victim mentality. That is not from the Lord. He wants us living in hope and in victory. Now, this is what I've told people before when they're feeling a pity party. I said, "I am born a sinner, and because I'm born a sinner, I deserve to go to hell. But Jesus has saved me from hell, and everything and anything above that is a gift." Right? So even if I have to endure hardship on this earth, but I got eternal life, right? So what do I have to feel sorry about?
Nothing.
I've got it all. I've been blessed, it says, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If I'm feeling self-pity, I'm not seeing what I have. I've been blinded. And what I need to do is be like those blind men and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Open my eyes so I can see. Right? Dear Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. As we think about this, Father, entering these final days of His life when He would suffer beyond our comprehension, yet He did not live in a state of self-pity. All along the way, He continually taught and trained His disciples and prepared them for His departure. But along the way, Father, He showed pity on the needy and suffering. He is our great God. And Lord, may we follow His example. May we learn to be thinking of others. May we not get critical of people that are different than us, but may we see that they need Jesus. And Lord, we even think of those two mentioned earlier that Edie mentioned. We pray again for them, that You would have mercy upon them, and pray that they would recognize that mercy and recognize where that mercy comes from, and that is from You. So we commit them to You. Thank You for tonight. Thank You for Your great love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you.